Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, November 27th, 2004. Today's session is entitled Expectant Men, John the Baptist, the Protester. Session 3 of the Pre-Advent Retreat, led by Michael Wyatt. Session number WYM-2004-03. Let's listen in.
Baptist is the third of the figures that we're looking at, the sort of archetypal figures. Yesterday, just to review a little bit, we spoke about Isaiah. I was suggesting that it was counterintuitive for a politician to talk about avoiding political alliances and maneuverings and manipulations, and instead to stay still. Also somewhat counterintuitive for Isaiah to suggest, as he did, that the if a kingdom such as Jerusalem and Judah can develop its own righteousness, live the way it is called to live by God, it will in fact be a center for justice and peace, and that this will even include the natural order. That was sort of Isaiah's vision, if you will. Paul, a much more complex figure with whose entire life is one of counterintuitive solutions. Paul is entirely about turning things upside down and providing you with the solution you did not expect. So it was a little more diffuse session, if you will, a little harder for us to talk about Paul. But Paul, the person of undoubted strong will, the person who was a traveler, an itinerant, an entrepreneur, if you will, who was able to set up a tent-making shop in whatever city he ended up in, ends up talking about continuity, about the importance of remembering roots, about the importance of staying in touch with those who are one's originators. Remember the whole business about the need to travel back to Jerusalem, to stay in touch with the Jerusalem church, to make sure that the Jerusalem church is being taken care of, and that, in fact, the love that the community has for each other, even beyond its immediate boundaries, the love for those it doesn't know, is in fact the fulfilling of the law. For someone as volatile and as impetuous and as self-willed as Paul was, someone as restless as Paul was, these, I wanted to suggest, were counterintuitive solutions. The fact that one needs to remember one's roots and to care for a society that is flung all the way across the Mediterranean basin. Now, today we move to two very different figures. For both Isaiah and Paul, we have their actual words. Or if you want to say we don't actually have the words of Isaiah, fine. We have the words of Isaiah's followers, but at least some sense that this is what the person actually said as transmitted by either the person himself or his immediate followers. The two people we're looking at today, we have no such documents. John the Baptist, we have some of the words that he said, as least as attributed to him by the Gospels. Joseph, poor man, is the most significant figure never to say a word. And there's not a single word that Joseph says. All we have is a sense of Joseph's actions rather than what he did. So the people that we're dealing with today fall in a kind of different category. We know about them rather than from them. We have the direct words of Isaiah and Paul. We do not have the direct words of John the Baptist and of Joseph. So what we're going to be doing today then is starting off with John the Baptist, and who certainly looms as a figure important in Advent lessons. As you will notice, these are two gospel lessons. The other lesson that we will look at this afternoon is also a gospel lesson. These are the ones for the second and the third Sundays of Advent, and the story of Joseph is used on the fourth Sunday of Advent. So we're moving away from epistles and Old Testament readings. Today, what makes today different also is that today we're looking at gospel readings. So just again, to do a kind of orientation to the person and his sort of importance before we actually look at these two passages closely and begin to wonder what some of the counterintuitive solutions provided in these stories are. I'm treating John the Baptist as the archetype of protest, the one who, like I said, is mad as hell and is not going to take it anymore, the one who drops out, the one whose standards of right and wrong are so absolute, so black and white, that he positions himself outside of society. He simply will have nothing to do with the corruption of society. Instead, he, as we know from the stories, goes off into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, apparently, exercises the traditional role of some of the great Hebrew prophets, which is the role to denounce the society, to call it again to faithfulness to God, even though John the Baptist seems to have been a little more on the margin than some of the great prophets that we read about in Hebrew scripture. There are interesting things just to note first about John the Baptist. He is in fact attested by all four Gospels. Now, that if you ever want to do an interesting sort of perusal of what is likely to be true about Jesus, you could argue that the things that are said in all four Gospels are likely to in fact have a foundation in the authentic words and deeds of Jesus. So the fact that John the Baptist appears in all four gives us a pretty clear indication that somehow Jesus' ministry originated in conjunction with the ministry of John the Baptist. In all four Gospels, right at the beginning, when as Jesus arrives, he arrives sort of joined with John the Baptist. That created a problem for the church that I'm going to talk about in just a second, but it's very clear that John the Baptist is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's some other things that all four Gospels say, and again, if you remember the strangeness of John, it's interesting that even the Gospel of John joins in some similar statements about Jesus. All four Gospels say that this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, we certainly would expect that to be a quotation from the synoptics. I mean, Matthew, as you know, is full of quotations from Hebrew scripture. But it's rather unusual to find that quoted in the Gospel of John. Again, all four say this is who this person was.
I'm sorry, what are the synoptics?
The synoptics are the three first Gospels. Sorry, I don't need to be using language that people don't know. They're called the synoptics because they all look through the same lens. They all see through the same eye. They're synoptic. They have one eye to look at Jesus. And in fact, you can overlay the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke over each other and pretty much find the same outline of the story of Jesus. You cannot do that with John. There is no way that John tells the same story. So these three do see Jesus through the same eye. John is a different vision entirely. So they're called the synoptics. All four Gospels say that John was baptizing, and he baptized anyone who came to him, basically. It's interesting that even in the book of Acts, we have people who are met by Paul and others who admit to having been baptized by John the Baptist. Now, what's very interesting, none of John the Baptist's proclamation is mentioned by any of these people. None of his social protest is mentioned. They simply say, oh yeah, we were baptized by John. So at least that, again, if what you are looking for is what can we be reasonably certain was going on because it's universally attested, it's at least clear that John the Baptist was engaged in a ministry of baptism.
Part of the Jewish tradition?
It was a purification ritual. It was also for those who were becoming Jewish converts, there was a baptism ritual that they went through also. But if you were, sort of felt like you were severely estranged from God, you might want to go through a ritual bath to purify yourself completely as opposed to just washing your hands. Okay, so the baptism was known to them. Christians adopted it from that practice.
Was it something only for men, or did women participate too?
Anybody. All four Gospels say that John is testifying to one that is coming after me, that's interesting for us to note. I want to talk about that in a minute. In the Synoptic Gospels, the formula is that the one coming after me is more powerful than I, or greater than I. John adjusts that a little bit and says the one coming after me ranks ahead of me, which is a kind of clever play on words. You know, the one who is after me is really before me. That's the way John puts it. He doesn't talk about greater power. He talks about priority. And, of course, for the Gospel of John, this is obvious because it's the Word that created all things who is becoming incarnate. So actually did come before John the Baptist in time, as well as in virtue and in rank and in all of that other. All of the Gospels say that that John says he is not worthy to do something with the sandals of the one who is coming after him. Now, it's interesting that in one case, John says he is not worthy to carry the sandals. In other cases, John says he is not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming after. But all four Gospels associate, I am not worthy to blank the sandals of the one who is coming after me. And all four Gospels say the one who is coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. They don't all agree with the Holy Spirit and fire, but all four say he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's very clear that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John the Baptist is modeled on Elijah. There is no description of him in John. That means he's dressed in camel's hair, or at least in some kind of animal skin. He is said to be eating locusts and wild honey. Now, what's interesting about this is notice that even in what he eats, he wants nothing to do with socially produced food. He wants nothing to do with processed food. It's an absolute protest against society. So he eats what he finds in the wilderness. He eats locust and wild honey. And we're going to be looking at Josephus before we finish this introduction to John the Baptist. And it's interesting that there, what John the Baptist eats is roots and fruit. The same thing. He does not eat processed food. There was a hand that went up. Did I see it?
Yeah. Could you move forward? You're behind that easel for people on this side.
Well, I can move forward if the cord will move forward.
Move the easel back a slightly.
Well, the easel, I'm trying to get the easel where there's light so that the easel isn't in darkness, like those to whom John the Baptist was speaking.
Well, maybe those who are back here could move over closer.
The Synoptics all associate John the Baptist with fire, which is another thing associated with Elijah. You may know the two stories of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Should I put that out in the group? What are the two stories in which Elijah calls down fire from heaven?
With Baal?
Absolutely. The contest with Baal. Remember, the prophets of Baal were supposed to call down fire. Didn't work for them. Elijah pours just gallons of water on the altar just to make the point, and then calls down fire and everything is burnt up. There's another much less attractive story about Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Do you know that one? The king.
Didn't you burn somebody?
More than one. Yeah, a bunch of people. The king was wanting to speak to Elijah, because Elijah had stated that the king would soon die. And so the king was anxious about that. It was Ahab, if I remember correctly. And so he summoned Elijah. So he sends a captain of the guard. And the captain finds Elijah seated on a little hillside, on the top of a cliff, apparently, and says, "Man of God, come down. And, you know, king wants to see you." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." All cooked. It's one of these magnificent little fables. The second, you know, it's going to take three times before they get it right. You know? Second guy comes, same things. "I order you to come down." Fire, cooked. And then the third one goes and kneels in front of Elijah and says, you know, please, just, I know you're a little impatient, but just, you know, I'm not doing this on my own. The king wants to see you. If it's okay, just please come down to the court. And Elijah does join him. The interesting play on words there is Ish Elohim means man of God, and Esh Elohim means fire of God. So the joke that Elijah, the grim, deadly joke that Elijah is playing is, you say I'm a man of God, I'll show you fire of God. You call me Ish Elohim, I'll give you Esh Elohim, and burns them. But of course, this sense is picked up by these narrations about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist also talks about fire being used to purify. Remember at the end of some of his proclamations, he talks about the winnowing fork, and what will happen is the wheat will be separated from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And as I said, in some of the statements about John the Baptist, the baptism of the one who comes after will be Holy Spirit and fire. So there's also that association of John the Baptist with Elijah in terms of fire. And the final association in the synoptics of John the Baptist and Elijah is that Elijah is the one that is supposed to return before the day of the Lord. Now, this tradition is still kept alive among Jews. Remember, every Passover Seder, there's a chair for Elijah, should Elijah return. It's at the very end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, that this is said. For Christians, the idea of Elijah having returned in the person of John the Baptist before the day of the Lord, which is the arrival of Jesus, was a way to sort of solve that issue. The day of the Lord had come. It was the incarnation of Christ. It's interesting that in this chapter, in chapter 11, in verses beyond the verses assigned for the Sunday, Jesus explicitly says, John the Baptist is Elijah, if you're able to receive that teaching. So it was put in the words of Jesus that John the Baptist was in fact Elijah. Let me read to you now some of the things from Josephus, because part of the fascination about these historic figures was whether or not they are in fact attested outside the gospel. Josephus was a Jewish writer, wrote towards the end of the first century, wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem, wrote two books, one called Jewish Antiquities and one called The Jewish War. This one happens to be The Jewish War. And he basically wrote about the events that led up to the war between Israel and Rome, which obviously Israel lost. It was the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. In the Antiquities, the allusions to John the Baptist and to Jesus are very clear. In the Jewish War, there is some, not every edition has the comments about John the Baptist. But let me just read to you what it says about John the Baptist. At that, or a person that we recognize as John the Baptist, let me put it that way. At that time, a man was going about Judea, remarkably dressed. He wore animal hair on those parts of his body not covered by his own. Sort of a strange way to say. His face was like a savage's. He called on Jews to claim their freedom, crying, God sent me to show you the way of the law so that you can shake off any human yoke. No man shall rule you, but only the Most High, who sent me. His message was eagerly welcomed, and he was followed by all Judea and the district around Jerusalem. All he did was to baptize them in the Jordan and then dismiss them with an earnest exhortation to abandon their evil ways. If they did so, they would be given a king who would liberate them and master the unruly, while himself acknowledging no master. This promise was derided by some, but believed by others. The man was brought before Archelaus, an assemblage of lawyers, who asked who he was and where he had been. He replied, I'm a man called by the Spirit of God, and I live on stems and roots and fruit. When he was threatened with torture if he did not stop behaving and talking like this, he retorted, it would be more to the point if you stopped acting so disgracefully and submitted to the god you profess to worship. You sort of get the feel of the guy here. It's like, it really is recognizable in the same guy that we meet in the beginning of the Gospels. Simon, a scribe of Essene origin, sprang up and exclaimed angrily, "We study Holy Writ every day. You have just come out of the forest like a wild animal. And do you dare put us right and mislead the people with your damnable nonsense?" Simon rushed at him then to tear him to pieces. But the man replied with a warning, "I will not reveal to you the secret that is in your midst, as you have refused to listen and so have brought immeasurable disaster upon your own heads." Then off he went to the other side of the Jordan, where he resumed his work unmolested. During his reign, Philip dreamt that an eagle pecked out both his eyes. He summoned his advisors. They give a variety of responses. It doesn't work. In came unannounced the man mentioned above, who used to go around in animal hair and cleanse people in the River Jordan. He began, "Listen to God's message. This is about the dream you had. The eagle, with its ferocious rapacity, represents your own cupidity, the sin that will cost you your two eyes, that is to say, your throne and your wife. And before sunset, Philip was dead, and his throne passed to Agrippa. His wife, Herodias, then married his brother Herod. This shocked and disgusted all who respected the law, but they dared not take Herod to task. The man we referred to as a savage, and he alone, faced Herod and fiercely assailed him. You have married your brother's wife in defiance of the law, and just as he died a cruel death, so will divine vengeance bring your life to an end. The judgment of God is inexorable, and you are doomed to die miserably in exile. For you are not raising up seed unto your brother. You're indulging your own lust. You may remember that the law allowed you to marry your brother's wife if there had been no offspring, so that your brother would in fact have children through you, through his wife. John points out that Philip did have children with Herodias, therefore Herod was not obligated to marry Herodias in order to give his brother children. You are indulging your own lust and committing adultery, considering that he has left four children. This attack infuriated Herod, who ordered the man to be flogged and kicked out. But he constantly waylaid the tetrarch and reiterated his accusations until Herod lost control altogether and ordered him to be killed. Notice there's no mention here of Salome dancing and getting the head of John the Baptist because Herodias was offended. He was a strange creature, not like a man at all. He lived like a disembodied spirit. He never touched bread. Even at the Passover feast, he would not eat the unleavened bread or pronounce the words, "In thankfulness to God who delivered the nation from slavery, shall you eat this. It was given for the flight, for the Exodus, because the journey was made in haste." Wine and other strong drink he would not allow to be brought anywhere near him. And animal food he absolutely refused. Fruit was all that he needed. The whole object of his life was to show evil in its true colors. So it's very interesting always to look at someone that is not a Christian attesting also the presence of these figures that we find in Scripture. That's a pretty recognizable description for us of John the Baptist from someone who has no interest in sustaining sort of Christian interpretation. Now, you begin to get a picture of John the Baptist's message from what I just read from Josephus. In Matthew and Luke, those are the only Gospels where we have any of this sense of John the Baptist's prophetic, denunciatory message. In Mark, all he does is say, you know, "One is coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, he'll baptize you with Holy Spirit." So he's very clearly in Mark only the forerunner. The same thing in the Gospel of John. There's none of his actual message. In Matthew and Luke, we do get some of the denunciation of the corrupt society, even though it's very brief. We can look at it if you wish. It's in the section, the first section, Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. And again, looking at what Josephus said about this man, we recognize the sort of quality of ferocious protest against the social order and the corrupt version of the social order. When John saw many Pharisees and I'm looking at chapter 3, verse 7 and on. When John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So, what do you hear as the points that John is making in his denunciation of the religious leaders? What does he seem to be denouncing them for?
Being hypocritical.
Hypocritical, certainly.
Their presumptuousness about their own heritage and their own righteousness.
Clearly that, and both of those things, let's dislodge them. Clearly their presumptuousness about their inheritance and their heritage. We're children of Abraham. So this boasting of one's lineage. And then the whole business, it's not as clear that they're boasting of their good works. I mean, it seems to, in this passage, that the point is that there's no evidence of good works at all. If you look at the last verse, you know, the fruit, the tree does, that does not bear good fruit is cut down. So not only are they not showing fruits worthy of repentance, they are impenitent. They're not repenting. They're boasting of their heritage and their lineage, thinking that sort of makes them safe. And there's no evidence of good works in their lives at all. So those seem to be the three prongs of John the Baptist's criticism in as we have it in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Again, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The next verses you'll read about the winnowing fork ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. The fire is already from the chaff. I mean, this is all about everything's coming down. People are going to pay. As you recall from what I just read from Josephus, the same idea is very much attested by Josephus, that this was John's theme.
The question, I have a question. Why are the Sadducees and Pharisees seeking John out if they feel that they're righteous? It sounds like they're kind of hedging their bets by also going to John.
It could well be. I mean, it could well be. And it's if John was in fact also announcing a coming Messiah. Remember in Josephus, the more complete message is that if you baptize yourself, change your life, do worthy deeds, God will send you the king that will liberate you. So I would think that both Pharisees and Sadducees would be very interested in that aspect of the message. And whether or not they're eager to precipitate this political Messiah who will liberate them from Rome, or whether, and that could well be the Pharisees, or whether they are suspicious of any kind of rival monarchy, and that would be the Sadducees. So they want to come and just check this message out. Because if John is actually preaching sedition, they need to know that. Which again is why John would say, "You brood of vipers, you know, you're not here because you're repenting of anything." But by the way, in the antiquities, Josephus says that John was arrested for sedition. And of course, that's a word that has, you know, significant political implications, actually, a treason, if you will. Yeah?
Let's see. If I can get this thought back. It's having to do with the... the whole idea that John did come from a family that was well recognized, and in such a patriarchal society, he was a person of noteworthiness, then that seemed to be so important to the social structure. How could it be that he was then so ostracized since he was a person of some historical note or background?
Right. Again, just to fill that in a little bit, John is the child of one of the priests in the temple. Zechariah was his father, Elizabeth his mother. One of the miraculous births that are often retold in Scripture, both of them were old, had not had children. A son is promised, who is born and named John. Clearly, this is, is, as you're pointing out, a family that's well recognized in Jerusalem. I mean, the priests in the temple would have an admitted status in that society. So there, and I think a lot of things that we can do with that. You might say that having seen temple culture from the inside as he was growing up, John could easily, as way too many adolescents, you know, decide that he's seen too much and it's all rotten to the core, he's not going to have anything to do with it, and become the protester, the one who leaves his family and goes away. I think you're right to point out, though, that that may be another reason why people would be interested, because they know his family, and therefore interested in hearing what he has to say. Again, this doesn't, I'm fudging a little bit, because the role of a prophet who acted eccentrically as a way to denounce the disjunction between the word of God and the people of Israel was familiar in the tradition of Hebrew prophecy. I mean, over and over you have prophets that engage in bizarre behavior in order to make a point about the way God is unhappy, dissatisfied with the people. And their own willingness to engage in eccentric behavior is a sign of their own setting God's point of view over the human point of view. Isaiah, for example, that we looked at yesterday morning, went about it for 3 years, which, you know, was not anything that any self-respecting human being was supposed to do in that society, or in our own, of course. But he was doing this, according to the book, to show what will happen, that in fact when Egypt is defeated, everything will be stripped away. When Babylon invades Egypt, everything will be taken away, and they will be left naked. To show you what naked means, I'm going to go naked. And it was doing it, again, because his first loyalty was to God, not to the conventions of society. So I think there also, John could be seen through that lens. You know, he's doing what every prophet did. He's not eating processed food. The shocking thing that Josephus says is he refuses to even eat the Passover bread. I mean, he is that in protest against the social order that he won't even eat the bread that they're required to eat by law. And again, it's just behavior that they would have understood to be a sign that John is totally committed to God and God's perspective. Yeah.
I don't know if you're going to talk about this section in Luke, but in Luke 3, it's very similar, and then it gets to verse 10, and the crowds ask John what to do, and once again, the message is share your coat and food and, you know, give money to the poor.
I have a slightly cynical read about that.
You do?
but since we brought it up, the thing that Luke does is actually add some comments that are almost directly taken from Jesus' own teachings.
Yeah,
if somebody asks you for your coat, you know, give it to them.
John may not.
and it would be very unlikely, I think. This is the only place where we read of John giving that kind of compassionate advice. Everywhere else, John is uniformly about judgment and denunciation.
So it's a cut and paste, do you think?
I do think it's a cut and paste.
And
I think it's a cut and paste because Luke, writing as a Gentile for Gentile society, was very concerned that those Gentiles reading his gospel would not think, again, let these words sink in, that the message of Jesus was about the overthrow of the empire. You can read Mark and Matthew and think that Jesus would be perfectly willing to have the empire overthrown. Luke, writing for Gentiles, and writing as an educated, affluent Gentile. You know, there's one of the letters attested to Paul says that he was a physician. Mm-hmm. And clearly his Greek is the most polished of all the New Testament. So he's a well-educated person, clearly high in society. Luke is not interested in promoting a gospel that is about the overthrow of society. He's interested in economic justice.
Mm-hmm.
Profoundly interested in economic justice, but he doesn't want to suggest that the military needs to be unmade or that the tax collecting system needs to be unmade.
Yeah, so
the two that come to speak to John the Baptist are soldiers, tax collectors. And to both of them, John the Baptist says, if you're soldiers, don't extort, and if you're tax collectors, don't charge more than you're supposed to charge for, you know, the legal taxes. Both of those things then make John perfectly compatible with the maintenance of the empire. Yeah. And therefore, this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, more compatible for a Gentile population.
Mm-hmm. My question.
Yes.
I'm up here.
Oh, you're up.
This is coming much more from a pastoral and community sense, but I think this issue about the eccentric prophet and the task of the community to figure out if this is a god or how do we understand this, this is very alive village and in the church in terms of the frequency with which there are people with some self-proclaimed sense of being a prophet and whether we have this mental illness framework in which we can reduce those expressions to something that we tolerate rather than that we listen to. I just think it's a challenge, and if I were alive then, whether or not how you hear, you know, this voice, and perhaps to some extent Jesus is a corrective, you know, to John's form of expressing what it means to be living true to God's call. Mm-hmm.
And thank you for saying that. You've laid out the entire rest of the session, so we do want to get to that. I think, though, before we move onto that, it was, of course, in the worldview of 2,000 years ago, understood that either demons or divine spirits could possess people, and that therefore what we would term mental illness, they would see as a possession by either a divine spirit or a demonic spirit. And so there was a lot of concern about the discernment of spirits and a great deal of caution because you did want to listen carefully to what this off-the-wall voice was saying because it might be the voice of God saying, it's all coming down, and therefore you needed to heed the warning and change your ways. But it could also be a demonic voice. And so the discernment of the community was an enormously important thing. Our own day, the more extreme versions, the more shrill versions of protest, we tend to label as mental illness and bracket. On the other hand, I think we're beginning to be aware, certainly in the latter half of the 20th century, that some forms of mental illness are in fact contextual and environmental, and they are not sort of private, sort of dislodging. It's not really the Freudian version in which it's really your disorder that you're flushing out in the world. Some people behave in disordered ways because the context in which they find themselves is a disordered context, and their inability to deal with the conflicting voices and the conflicting tensions and the conflicting demands is expressed in what seems to be, mental illness. And at that point, it's very useful to look at the system rather than simply the individual and see how the system needs to be repaired. And I think that might be one way in which we in our own time try to discern and see how is there something that is in fact being expressed by this person who is the canary in our coal mine, if you will, about the disorder in our system that we need to address. It's just different language for a very similar phenomenon. Mind you, the other thing we do is treat these as chemical imbalances and just rub them, which is not always helpful. I want to move on to Jesus. Can we just take these two questions and then move on?
Or
comments.
I see a tie between John the Baptist and Jesus that often doesn't come through. Both their mothers were first cousins, I understand?
At least relatives, yeah, it's not clear.
Okay, right. And there may have been some movement that their family, their large extended family was part of.
Indeed.
Okay, so that as they were growing up, I expect that, you know, John and Jesus knew each other.
Absolutely.
And their parents and so forth were talking, and there was a cultural milieu both of them were coming from that could have been opposed to the established church, of Judaism. Because there was a huge shift coming, and John's message was radical, and Jesus, in that sense, in terms of changing the gestalt of the day. And when Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday,
right,
his first act was to go to the temple and overthrow the tables of the money changers, who were basically telling people they could not get access to the grace of God in the temple unless their gift was in the old money.
Right.
And they had, and Jesus was throwing those tables over. So if you imagine being a money changer sitting at your table and seeing Jesus coming right at you, aimed at your table,
with a whip of cords, no less.
That view of Jesus looking at you is one to contemplate. I mean, his message was very much radical and revolutionary in throwing open the doors of the temple to all. His message of, dining with sinners and so forth, and then expanding out to the Gentiles. The message was radical and throwing things open. And so I see John and Jesus as part of the same cultural force coming into ancient Judaism at that time. So I think there's a cultural context.
There is, yes, and all of these are anticipating places I was going to go, so it's wonderful to have all of this already being put in our midst. The one distinction I would want to make is that pretty uniformly, the message of John is one of denunciation. And there is very little that we hear from John the Baptist that is actually a message of consolation, a message of if you will, a way of love. Instead, it's a pretty grim message. So I think you're right to point out Jesus's parallel behavior in overthrowing the tables of the money changers. And there are other things that we can look at in which Jesus and John are, in fact, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, using the same words, teaching the same things in all the way. But I think Jesus actually had a broader message than at least what we have received from John the Baptist. And even Josephus doesn't paint John the Baptist as someone who was talking about, eating with tax collectors and sinners and a kind of open messianic banquet image at all. It's more, separate yourself out from the corruption.
I just was going to remark that I think that sometimes people who are very sensitive to the injustice in their cultural milieu may present with that conflict. And they may very well have a message, but it's somewhat distorted, and they should be listened to or acknowledged.
I think you're exactly right. Let's pick up some of these issues that you were just raising about the similarity between Jesus and John the Baptist. The first and most interesting is the question about whether or not Jesus also baptized. The church was very uneasy about the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. So we look through veils here, because the church obviously did not want it to be to appear that Jesus was simply the best disciple that John the Baptist ever had.
You mean the early Christian church?
The very early church, yeah, the very early church. So they wanted to make sure that in their teaching, John was positioned as the forerunner, the one that announced, "There is someone coming after me." Remember, according to Josephus, what John is saying is, if you will reform your life, God will provide you with the king that will liberate you. In the Christian Gospels, that gets shifted a little bit to, "There's one coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so you can see the similarities, but the message has been moved slightly so that John becomes simply the one who is announcing someone who is greater than I am, who is coming. In the Gospel of John, there is explicit mention of Jesus baptizing. It's in John 3, verses 22 and 26. But in that verse 26, John is saying, now what I want you to understand, though, is that Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone. His disciples were continuing the baptizing activity. So again, there's this restlessness about whether or not Jesus is actually following John the Baptist's teachings or not. Your hand is up several times.
Could you just clarify, in the ritual purification that the Jews were doing before, was there a specific time of the year that they were doing that?
Not that I'm aware of.
So were there specific occasions, or it was not a group thing, it was just individual? Because it would make historical sense to know if that was something that just occurred, that had been occurring.
I'm not aware of it being seasonal. The baptism was used when someone converted to Judaism.
Only for conversion.
Which was, let me finish. Mm-hmm. Which was possible. I mean, you could convert to Judaism and you went through a baptism. It was part of the absolute cleansing that you went through and you were baptized. Also, if in the more extreme versions of a ritual purification, let's say you had done something that required more than simply the washing of your hands, you would do a full body cleansing, which was like a baptism, okay? And again, we can't sort of take our image of a little tank or a little font with, a little shell of water. I mean, that's not what they were doing. There were other, clearly John was baptizing in the river. There were also in the Essene communities in Qumran, there were immersion tanks for people to go through periodic ritual cleansing. Also, if one was a proselyte and was becoming converted to Judaism, it would be a full immersion as well. But it's tricky if we try to overlay our own image of what baptism is like for us onto the Jewish practice. Let me continue moving on, or we're going to be here until 11:15. Places where the messages coincide entirely. According to Matthew, the first message of John the Baptist is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When Matthew says Jesus begins his teaching in Galilee, the very first things that Jesus says in his teaching ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When he sends his disciples out two by two, they say, kingdom of heaven has come near. So there, for example, there is evidence. Jesus also calls the religious functionaries brood of vipers. Jesus also talks about trees that don't bear good fruit are going to be cut down. So in many ways, this idea that John the Baptist and Jesus had a similar message, a related message, is attested to by the statements of Jesus in the Gospels. Let me say again, though, that part of the uneasiness that we find in the Gospel is the attempt to dissociate Jesus a little bit from John the Baptist so that it doesn't come across that Jesus is simply, like I said, the best follower that John the Baptist ever had. We want to make it very clear that Jesus is superior to John. There are a number of ways in which this happens, even in the passage that we have in the third chapter here. For example, Jesus comes and asks to be baptized by John. What John says is, oh, no, you need to baptize me. Now, clearly, that's probably the only person that John the Baptist said that to. We wonder if that's, in fact, a historical statement on the part of John the Baptist. It certainly makes the point that the early church would want to make, that Jesus has priority over John the Baptist, and that John is acknowledging Jesus's priority. In Luke and John, for those of you who are savvy spiritual scholars, you know that the baptism is never shown. Only in Matthew and Mark is John actually shown baptizing Jesus. Luke and John are so nervous about this that they don't even mention it. So there's this funny business in Luke that after everyone had been baptized and after Jesus had been baptized, then the dove comes down, but they don't actually say who baptized Jesus. That's how Luke handles getting John out of the way. The other very cunning, correction is that what descends, of course, from heaven at the point of the baptism of Jesus is not fire, but what?
A dove.
A dove. And that also sort of very slightly shifts the message of John the Baptist. It's not going to be this fire that Jesus is going to bring, but something that represents peace. There's going to be a different message than the one John is actually proclaiming. There is the interesting moment in Matthew 9 about, which is not one of the antidote readings, which we are going to look at. John the Baptist's followers come to Jesus and say, you know, we're all fasting, but you and the ones who are running around with you are not fasting. You never seem to fast at all. What gives here? So there also you begin to see in the Gospels this divergence between Jesus and John the Baptist. The most, I think, touching and sad of all of these is the statement in the Gospel of John where John's followers come to him and say, you know, are you bothered? Do you notice that Jesus is also baptizing? And John says, no, it's okay. And his final words are, he must increase and I must decrease. And so there again is another way that the church in the Gospel very clearly goes putting John in a more and more marginal, diminished position. Moving him away from being a prophet in his own right and positioning him as the one who is in fact the forerunner, the announcer of the one to come, who of course is proclaimed as Jesus. Yes?
Outside of the Christian historian writers, is there any evidence that John was proclaiming the coming of another? Is that strictly in the Gospels?
It was what I just read from Josephus.
From Josephus?
Yeah, who is not a Christian at all. No interest in being a Christian. But remember, it was stated a very particular way. If you get baptized, if you change your life, then God will send you a king. So it was a conditional coming. The way it gets presented in the Gospels, John is simply there to announce that one is coming who is mightier than I. There's no condition imposed. We don't have to become good enough for this Messiah to arrive. The Messiah is coming anyway. So I would say that's the difference. In Josephus, it's a conditional announcement. In the Gospels, it's not at all.
In the Jewish tradition, isn't there a belief that if the law can be kept for so long, that then the Messiah will come?
Yes. Yeah. Even though that's, I think, a medieval. Oh. I don't believe that's an ancient It's one of those things that, you know, is easy to say knowing that it's impossible to fulfill. Yes?
Well, the Messianic tradition that the Jews still follow, keeping this chair for Elijah, what's the basis for their Messianic tradition? It's coming from the writings of Isaiah and the belief that Elijah will return.
I don't want us to detour too much into messianic expectations of Judaism, because as with Christianity, you have an entire spectrum. People who are absolutely explicit that there will be a concrete flesh and blood who has the genetic code of David, who is going to, in fact, you know, establish the state of Israel as, you know, that end of the spectrum, to those who say, oh, no, we're really talking about an ideal state that we all long for, that God will establish in the beyond. And I mean, just exactly the same as you have Assembly of God all the way to Unitarians in sort of Christian tradition. And so there's no single messianic expectation in Judaism. But you're right to point to Isaiah as the one that gives them a lot of language for that. Let's look at Matthew 9 before we get into the two Advent passages, just very quickly. Matthew 9, 14 and 15. I'll read it. The disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It's interesting. Well, let me say first off, what do you make of this little exchange? What do you hear in this exchange to start?
Criticism
of Jesus, absolutely, yeah.
And
again, see, even Jesus is not living up to the high standards of John the Baptist at this point.
Was fasting associated with mourning in the Jewish tradition?
And many other things, purification, sort of penance, mourning in the sense that you did it as for repentance, for things that you've done also. But also mourning, if someone had died, you would fast as part of the mourning ceremony. What else do you make of this?
Well,
yes.
I wonder if I've gotten this correctly, but I always interpreted it to mean that Jesus is saying, well, I'm here, so let's feast, and when I'm gone, then people can fast. Mm-hmm. I mean, is he calling himself the bridegroom?
That's certainly the way the second half of this has been put together by Matthew. But if we look at only, in other words, Jesus actually gives two replies here, you know, that it's not appropriate to fast when the bridegroom is here, you know. And then he says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then it's appropriate to fast. So if we look at only the first exchange, there's an interesting and persuasive set of interpretations, which I want to look at. In other words, the disciples of John the Baptist say, we're all fasting, we're all living in protest, we're all living in mourning. We're all avoiding processed foods. You know, why don't you and your disciples do that? And Jesus says it's just not appropriate for us to be fasting when the bridegroom is here. Part of this, interestingly enough, let me say one more thing about fasting. Remember, this comes, if it's in chapter 9, comes after the Sermon on the Mount. So anyone who is reading through the Gospel of Matthew will have remembered this section in the Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says, when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites do. And remember, the hypocrites fasted on the street corner, want to make sure everybody knew. They disfigure their faces, you know, they make it a very ostentatious public display about a cruel of merit. So there's already been a very subtle criticism, or not so subtle, criticism of fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. This question about why do you and your disciples not fast comes after Jesus has already said, if you're going to fast, don't do it in public. So the fact that John's followers and the Pharisees are saying, why can't we tell? Why can't we see you fasting? Jesus has already answered in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's part of the answer. The other part of the answer has to do with like we were pointing out, the idea that fasting is related to mourning is certainly what Jesus connects it to in his statement. But the bridegroom, the arrival of the bridegroom, is actually an announcement of the messianic banquet, of the eschatological banquet. Who is Israel's bridegroom?
Messiah.
Who married the people of Israel? God. God. So think about this now. Remember Hosea. Remember God took the people of Israel out into the wilderness. That's where they had their betrothal ceremony. You know, Sinai, Ten Commandments. That's the covenant. There was a banquet there on Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus 24. The elders went up, ate with God. Can you believe it? Were not consumed by fire, actually sat down and ate with God, the wedding banquet on Sinai. And Hosea talks about that, the wilderness as being the place where God will once again marry the people of Israel who have become estranged. There will be a second marriage, a renewal of the marriage vows, if you will, in the wilderness. So if you think about it that way, God, the bridegroom, and the people of Israel are already married. Why fast? You know, I mean, it's already done. We live the banquet, the wedding banquet, the constant wedding banquet of being wedded to God. And in fact, that would very easily fit in with Jesus' proclamation. You have a father who cares for you all the time, who will give you any, just ask and you'll have it. You know, look at the birds of the field. They don't go hungry. You know, there's constant abundance here. The wedding has already taken place. Why fast? So I think that's actually what Jesus was saying as his reply to John and to John's followers. This sense that we are estranged from God is an interpretation that we're laying on, given a certain set of rigid standards, this absolute black and white, that we need to be a certain way to be in connection. Now, mind you, there is good prophetic warrant for that. But some of this is actually, how do you want to tell the story? Do you want to tell the story as one of estrangement and judgment? Or do you want to tell the story of one of a wedding that is constantly being renewed, of a betrothal that is constantly being renewed and constantly being celebrated? I believe, Hans, now that what the early church did then was name Jesus as the bridegroom. Jesus is, after all, the Word of God. I mean, the logic follows pretty. If God is the bridegroom of Israel, you know, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Word of God, Jesus is the bridegroom. And then it becomes easy to say, well, when Jesus is taken away, then we'll fast. But I suspect that that's a later addition.
Okay. Talking about God as the bridegroom.
Yes. Wow. Which is why there's no need to fast. There's only the joy of being reunited with God. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to me also that this is picked up again, this sense of the bride and the bridegroom in the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. of course, where the church is now the bride dressed. And again, the idea is that it's in fact God who is the groom. The Alpha and the Omega is the one who is going to marry the church. It's also in Paul, that idea that Jesus is in fact to the church as a husband is to the wife. Let's look then at the two passages here. Let's look at Matthew 3. Let me back up. This is one way in which Jesus corrects the protest of John the Baptist. You don't need to fast. God is already the bridegroom of Israel. The wedding banquet is now. Counterintuitive solution, given the catastrophe of a Roman invasion, the corruption of temple practice, the abuses of the Herodian monarchy, all of that, you could, with John the Baptist, say, what's to rejoice about? I mean, this is a mess. And yet Jesus is there saying, well, all along, God is already your husband. You know, enjoy, rejoice in it. That's, if you will, the first of the counterintuitive solutions, that whether or not John the Baptist accepts, we don't know, but Jesus certainly proposes that. The second one is in Matthew 3. I want to go back to the verses about Jesus coming to John for baptism, verses 14 and 15. I believe it's 14 and 15. Who would like to read those, please? 13, 14, and 15. Chapter 3 of Matthew, verses 13, 14, and 15.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented.
Now this is actually a marvelous answer that Jesus gives John the Baptist. What do you hear in John's protest? We've already talked a little bit about this. How does John come across?
John, I mean, he's kind of going back to his words of, I baptize with water, but someone is greater who's baptized with the Spirit, so why would you want to be baptized with water when I really want to be baptized with the Spirit? Mm-hmm. You're asking for a second-rate baptism.
Exactly. Right?
Mm-hmm. Well, he's putting himself in the one-down position.
One-down position. Any other comments about John's, I need to be baptized by you?
Well, he's saying he needs to be cleansed. He himself needs to be cleansed.
Which is an interesting thing also, yeah. that even he's not completely free from sin, if you will.
I'm curious about that. This way to fulfill all righteousness.
But we're going to get to that. In other words, what's clear here is John the Baptist, just to summarize this, has high standards. I mean, this is really the point that I want to get across. And these high standards of absolute right and wrong get into these issues of a second rate. Some are better than others. There's a ranking of quality here. John is one down. You know, this whole way of viewing the world, that there really is a hierarchy of virtue. And what matters is where do you fall in this hierarchy of virtue? Mind you, this is right with John's worldview that would lead him to say that Herod needs to be denounced for marrying Herodias, that the temple functionaries are a brood of vipers. I mean, it's all about measuring people by an absolute standard and putting them in a ranking. And so John is perfectly willing to say, I'm not the one on top, but there is someone on top. It's not me. But the worldview is one that is absolutely bound by trying to find out how does everybody measure up. Okay? That's what Jesus will not buy into. So Jesus' reply, just let it be. Put all that aside. And this is how we're going to fulfill all righteousness. And what I want to suggest to you is that what Jesus is saying is the fulfilling of all righteousness is taking our place within the community. Jesus didn't come saying, you've been waiting for me, here I am. Okay? Get on your knees, John, I'll baptize you, and then I'm going to get on with the business of cleaning up the act here, because you're right, this is a mess. Instead, Jesus himself submits to the thing that everyone else in the community is doing. He takes his place alongside the others in the community. In other words, he proclaims his solidarity with the people. That's how to fulfill all righteousness, to take your place as one in the community. Not to set yourself over against the community and denounce it. Do you get the solution that he's offering John the Baptist? If you just settle down and just, you know, come and join us, be a worker among workers, a friend among friends, you know, help us from the inside, if you will. There is here, in other words, something about what is really righteousness is the establishment of just relationship and reconciliation within the community that Jesus is trying to call John to, not separation out, and certainly not saying some are more righteous than others and judging everybody by those standards.
And then his whole ministry goes out to name how really wide this community is, taking in the sinners and the prostitutes.
Absolutely. And that's what we'll see in this passage. You know, that in fact, this is just the opening glimpse of Jesus saying, no, if we just take our place within the community, that's where we fulfill righteousness. And then later we'll see how wide that actually gets. You're absolutely right. Yes, ma'am.
By taking your place within the community, and that, it seems to me that's one thing. Are you also saying take your place within this overall system? Do you understand what...
Well, and if you look at the life of Jesus, I mean, one of the shocking things about him, which offended everyone,
yeah,
is that he seemed to move comfortably within the entire system. Right. He would talk with the Samaritan woman next to the well, mm-hmm, and he would be perfectly willing to go, and did go, and have a lay-down-on-the-couch banquet with the creme de la creme, you know. It doesn't seem to bother him. He seems to be able to relate to just about anybody. And I think what is different, what we see in Jesus, is that he didn't distort himself to fit in with any of those people. He was the same person wherever he was in the system, had the same perspective, the same sense of what matters is your relationship with God, and are you right in that relationship with God? But anybody across the entire system needs to hear that. One of the strange things in the Gospel of John is the conversation he and Pilate have. You know, there again, I mean, he doesn't seem to be bothered by talking to Pilate. And if you want to not look that far, you can look at the story of the centurion. Mm-hmm. you know, who had the servant that he wanted to be healed, and fine, Jesus will heal a servant of a leader of the occupying military forces. I mean, if Jesus were the right kind of guy, he would have said, no way am I helping a Roman. But instead, sure, you want the servant healed, I'll do that.
But he still stops on the way to do the healing.
Yeah.
So it's a both and.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, we are very unwilling, I think, to let Jesus be not an ideologue. Mm-hmm. You know, we want Jesus to have a message that we can get right and then go out and do. And there is some truth to that. Mm-hmm. But if you actually look at Jesus the person, he didn't seem to have been quite as uptight as his followers.
Well, but,
yes, but where's
upstairs? Doesn't that speak to our own buying into the system that ranks good and bad, right from wrong?
Oh, absolutely.
Because
absolutely.
We want Jesus to be absolutely right, mm-hmm. because that means that all those other people are wrong. Okay?
We want him to be John the Baptist.
Yeah. In a sense, but that is the power of Jesus, to be within the culture, but not accept any of that right or wrong stuff.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. And like I say, maintain his own integrity.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, he doesn't cozy up to the Romans at all.
Yeah, he's not saying play the game.
No, he doesn't play the game. But he's also not embarrassed about being in association with anybody mm-hmm. in the entire system. We have one more passage to look at. This is chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. This is, I think, one of the saddest, could be read as one of the saddest passages in Scripture, because here's John the Baptist in prison. Herod has finally just lost his temper with him, thrown him in prison, and John sends his disciples, or some of his disciples, to Jesus saying, are you the one that is to come or not? And one wonders about the tone of voice. I wonder about the tone of voice. Is John impatient? Is John despairing? Is John puzzled? Is John encouraging? I mean, you could read this question in any one of four ways. Is John saying, you know, Jesus, you've had enough time hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Get on with it. You know, let's go ahead and call down fire. Let's get on with this. Or is John in a moment of despair, saying, you know, I thought I had this right, but maybe not. You know, just help me out here. Is John genuinely just confused? You know, I mean, he's, remember, there were plenty of messiahs, some of them with political solutions. And in the context of the time, John could be saying, you know, I've got an option of five. Are you the one or not? So there's a kind of puzzlement that's not uniquely focused on Jesus. And it could be, like I say, that it's not impatience, but a subtle kind of prodding. You know, if you are the one, it's about time. I mean, let's begin to usher in this new reign. Just parenthetically, very quickly, notice that here also, John is clearly made subordinate to Jesus. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. He needs clarification. Now, mind you, this is a long drop from the man who, in the same gospel, said, you know, you're coming to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. There, John was absolutely clear. Here, he seems to have fallen a long way to be the person that says, you know, I don't know if you're the one or not. Are you? So, again, part of the strategy of subordinating John the Baptist. Jesus also reiterates John's role as forerunner. He talks about the one messenger sent ahead to prepare the way of the Lord. Notice the very subtle way in which, again, subordination. John is the greatest of those born of woman. Mm-hmm. But what?
What verse is that?
Sorry?
He will become the least.
Don't quite say that.
No.
Chapter 11, verse 11.
Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Notice what a subtle way that is of subordinating John the Baptist. John is the greatest born of woman. In other words, yeah, he's an astonishing prophet. But those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, even the least of them, whether it's me, Jesus, or the least of my followers, are greater than this last of the Hebrew prophets. Again, just watch the way in which the early church is subtly displacing John the Baptist.
Is St. John's not part of the kingdom of heaven?
Sure reads that way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Good question. And again, it would be, I don't think that we actually want to say that Jesus has drawn a hard fence here, or a hard line, and placed John the Baptist on the outside. Because he's already saying John is the greatest to have been born of woman. And I think in the, he is also saying that even that's not John's greatest claim to fame. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest, is greater than the greater born of woman. Do you see what I'm saying? If John is also in the kingdom of heaven, that's a much greater claim to fame than his claim as a prophet and the last of the Hebrew prophets, the forerunner of the Messiah. I don't think we're supposed to read this, that John is outside. That's not what makes him great.
Well, it seems like the greater critique as you go forward is the listeners.
Oh, yeah.
He fasted, he did all those spiritual practices, you didn't listen to him. I'm doing all this on the other side of it. You're not listening to me either.
Right.
So, it's wisdom is vindicated.
Right.
But it's holding up wisdom.
Well, Jesus was born of woman, so what's he saying?
This is a poem. Don't break your head over it. Don't worry about it. I mean, there is a sense in which, like the other verse here about the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, that this passage is full of imponderables. And we look at that and wonder, what in the world is Jesus saying? The only part of this I wanted to tease out is that even though Jesus says John is the greatest born of woman, so yeah, is he saying John is greater than I am? Can't go there. Even if the greatest born of woman is not as great as those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's one of those koans. You cannot solve it logically. It's exactly like saying the greatest will be the servant of all. That's an endless circle. You keep putting people at the end of the line to be the servant of all, because as soon as you move them from the front of the line as the greatest to be the servant of all, you've got another greatest who then needs to move to be the servant. You can't end it. You can't logically resolve it. And part of it is simply the suggestion, I believe, that Jesus is saying that you can't do ranking here. You can't solve this by trying to figure out who's on top and who's on the bottom. So the greatest being the servant of all breaks when you try to figure it out. John being the greatest born of woman, but less than the least of the kingdom of heaven, breaks when you try to figure it out logically. It just seems that Jesus is saying we can't play these games. Jesus' answer, which is what I really want to get to because we are out of time, is to point to the fulfilling of messianic signs. Remember, what John wanted was a baptism by fire. What John wanted was the axe laid to the root of the trees. Let's chop these trees down. Let's clean up everything here. What does Jesus say is the sign that he is the one? Look at the early verses there. 4-6. Mm-hmm. Who wants to read 4-6?
Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me."
So what is Jesus' answer to John, who wanted social reform by demolition? What does Jesus say?
Is this reform by love?
And healing.
Healing.
Healing. There's reconciliation. There's restoration going on here. And notice the climax phrase. You would think, as we move up, bigger and bigger accomplishments that are signs of messianic presence, okay, that the Messiah has in fact arrived. Remember Isaiah chapter 35, the lame shall leap like a hart, the blind, everything that is the sign of the messianic arrival is happening Even the dead are being brought to life. But the climax is what?
What's
the list of signs of the Messiah's presence?
The poor.
The poor hear the good news. The poor hear good news.
Yeah, good news.
That's the climax sign of the arrival of the Messiah.